Well, God bless you and welcome to session 6 of our seminar on death and resurrection to life. And we have seen in previous sessions that God said, when you die, you are dead. The Bible has made that point very clear. And the person who's dead is awaiting being raised from the dead by God. That's very clearly what the Bible is teaching. And yet we know that the vast majority of the people in the world, both Christian and non-Christian, believe that the soul or the spirit of the person lives on in a sentient form, almost like a ghost, after they die. That for Christians, they believe the soul or spirit goes to be in the presence of God or in a place of torment. For many non-Christians, the soul or the spirit might inhabit another body, for example, in the belief of reincarnation. But we've seen that the scripture is very clear. And we've read many, many clear verses that when a person dies, they are dead in every sense of the word and awaiting the resurrection. Now, what has happened in Christian history is Christians have gone to the Bible and said, well, is there support for our belief that when you die, you live on after you die? And as a result, there are some scriptures that have been used, and I would like to say misused, but I want to be sensitive here, that have been used to say, well, this scripture says that after a person dies, his soul or spirit lives on. And what we want to do now is we want to examine those scriptures. But let's be clear about some facts. First of all, as we have seen in our previous 5 sessions, there are many, many clear scriptures that say when you die, you are dead. The soul is dead and in Sheol. The person is dead and awaiting the resurrection. And when Christ shouts from heaven, the tombs will be opened, the dead will be raised. We have seen many, many clear scriptures about that. In contrast, we're going to notice, and we need to notice, that when we look at these unclear scriptures that people use to try to say that the dead are in fact alive, first of all, none of them clearly say that when a person dies, if he's been good, he goes to a good place, and if he's been bad, he goes to a bad place. None of them say that, and it's very important for you and I to understand the difference between what people assume and what the scripture actually says. Because what we've seen is that the scripture very clearly says when a person dies, they're dead, they're in the ground, they're awaiting the resurrection, and after the resurrection will be the judgment. That is clearly stated. The rest of what Christians believe about dying and going to immediately to heaven or a place of torment is based on an assumption of what scriptures say. And let's start with Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. What I'd like to do in this 6th session is go through a number of what we call unclear scriptures or scriptures that require some explanation to understand fully. And I'd like to point out the difference as we go between what the scripture says and what people assume the scripture says. Now, let me say in advance, I do not have the time in this seminar to answer every question about every unclear scripture. The seminar would be considerably longer if I did that. So I'm going to try to hit the salient points and make clear points that show what the scriptures we're going to read are actually saying and why they say it. So let's start with Genesis chapter 5 in verse 18 with a man known as Enoch, because many Christians believe that Enoch was taken to heaven by God, and they use that as an example of people who live on after they die. Genesis 5 verse 18 says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, this is all we know about Enoch from the book of Genesis. What is assumed by Christians is that when Scripture says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, that it means that God took Enoch to heaven. And this belief is bolstered by Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to make it clear that Christians say that when the Bible says Enoch was not, for God took him, they assume that God took Enoch to heaven. But Scripture never says that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we read, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So here again, Christians say, you see, he was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him, therefore Enoch was taken to heaven. Let's get a couple things straight. First of all, if Enoch was taken to heaven directly by God, then this would have nothing to do with the subject that we're dealing with. Because if God can take someone bodily to heaven without them ever having died, well, I guess God could do that. I don't think so, for reasons that we're going to see. But if God did that, it does not prove anything about the soul or spirit living on after death. You see, the thesis that we're dealing with is, after a person dies, their soul or spirit lives on and goes to a good place or a bad place. But that wouldn't apply to Enoch at all. Because Enoch, if Christian orthodoxy is correct, Enoch was transposed bodily into heaven before he ever died. So let's make sure that we're, first of all, thinking about the fact that if Enoch was taken to heaven, it doesn't prove a thing or in any way have a bearing on the fact that you live on after you die. But I'm going to assert that Enoch did die. And I'm going to start by asserting that in Hebrews 11. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. And we read about a lot of people in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 4. In verse 4, we read, "By faith Abel." In verse 5, we read, "By faith Enoch." In verse 7, we read, "By faith Noah." In verse 8, we read, "By faith Abraham." In verse 11, we read, "By faith Sarah." Now, in verse 13, there's a very important statement. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, after naming Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, it says, "These all died in faith." There's the clear statement of Scripture. That's the clear statement of Scripture that we're looking for. These all died in faith. You see, we read Enoch was not, for God took him. Okay, that's what it says, but what does it mean? We're not really sure what it means. And now here's a clear statement that says these all died in faith. And I'd like to read another clear statement. This is one that we've read before, but we need to read it again. Let's go to the Gospel of John, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 3. This is right after Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and the narrator tells us in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." If at the time the Gospel of John was written, no one had ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, then Enoch was not in heaven. So now all we need to do is go to other scriptures and say, can we get help from other scriptures to find out what the heck happened to Enoch? And the answer is, yes, we can. First of all, from Hebrews 11, we read in verse 5, "Enoch was taken up so he should not see death. Now, we understand that not see death is to not die. But then the verse says, and he was not found. He was not found because God had taken him. And that gives us a hint because, wait a minute. Well, yeah, he wouldn't be found because God had taken him, of course. But why say that? That would seem so obvious. The question would be, from Enoch's life, can we tell if someone was going to be looking for him? Oh yeah, absolutely we can. You see, we know Enoch was a prophet, and we know Enoch lived in the time before the flood when Genesis 6 says, the heart of every man was only evil all the time. And so Enoch lived in that period of time, and Enoch is going to be prophesying to these men, and he's going to be confronting these men, and he's going to be reproving these men. And Jude, of course, there's only one chapter in Jude, Jude 14. Let's go to Jude 14, please, and read about what Enoch was doing. Verse 14 says, it was also about these horrible men, you can read about in the context, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here's Enoch, and he's in his culture where the heart of every man is only evil all the time. And look at the word ungodly here in this, in verse 14 and 15. To convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in an ungodly way and that ungodly sinners. I mean, Enoch was a tough man, and he's right in people's faces. And so what are these people going to try to do? They're going to try to kill Enoch. Sure. And so what does God do? God moves him so that Enoch won't die and he can live out his life. Absolutely. I mean, God knew that those people, they weren't going to change their mind. They weren't going to repent of their ungodliness. So God moved Enoch. Absolutely. By the way, did God move other people in the scripture? Sure. Acts chapter 8, verse 39 talks about God moving Philip. He was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then God just poof, moved him from one place to another. And that we'll also find out later that God moved Elijah from one place to another. So what we learn from the clear scriptures about Enoch is that he died, that he did not ascend up into heaven. What we have, the case we have to build is that when the scripture says God took him, it would mean that God took him to save his life so he would not see death and move him from one place to another so that he could live out the rest of his days. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is our explanation of Enoch. Now let's move on to Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, please. And we're going to read another record that has been used in Orthodox Christianity to show that the dead are actually alive. And this is the record of Samuel being supposedly brought up from the dead by a woman who has a demon, a medium, who lived at Endor. And we're going to read and study this record because it's one of the most fascinating records about this subject in the Word of God. And it's one of the records that God is using to show us how demons work and why there is a problem. Now, first of all, let's become clear on the fact that, again, the clear verses of Scripture teach that the dead are dead. Yet, here's a verse. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15. Here's a verse that says, then Samuel said to Saul. And so the scripture says this is Samuel, and because of that, people say, there, see, scripture says this is Samuel. We know Samuel had died, and so therefore Samuel has to be able to come back from the dead. Now, what are the problems with understanding that Samuel came back from the dead? First, The scope of Scripture shows us Samuel was dead and not alive in any way. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died. Samuel was dead, and we've seen Scripture after Scripture that shows that he is therefore in Sheol. He is not alive in any position in any way. He does not have any knowledge, any love, any hate, any envy. He is dead. It would contradict all clear scriptures that teach the dead don't know anything for Samuel to come up and all of a sudden know something. And remember also that Ecclesiastes said that once you die, you don't have a portion anymore in anything that's done under the sun. But if Samuel is talking with Saul and giving him advice and information about the future, then that would contradict that clear verse in Ecclesiastes. Because if Samuel's talking to Saul, then he does have a portion in what's done under the sun. But Ecclesiastes said the dead do not have a portion in anything that's done under the sun. Now, please keep a ribbon here. We're going to come back to 1 Samuel 28, but I want to then go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, because another reason that this cannot be Samuel is that God forbids necromancy. God forbids communicating with the dead. And that we need to be very, very clear on this. So let's just go ahead and read it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God says, when you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. And a necromancer is a specific type of a medium that communicates with the dead. Verse 12, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them, the Canaanites, out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. And this is important. So these practices, mediumship, sorcery, necromancy, are an abomination to the Lord, and you are not blameless if you participate in them. The closing phrase of verse 14 says, as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. And then verse 15 says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And this is very important for us to understand, because life is an information game. I mean, talk to the government, talk to any soldier, any warrior in the armed services. Information is so important. You know, we call it intelligence. Do you have any intelligence? Information is so important. And people want information from the spiritual world. They want information that you can't get in the flesh. And there's two ways to get information. One is from God, and that information comes through revelation or through angels, or God's way of communicating, dreams and visions and prophets. And the other source of information is the devil. And the devil is also trying to give people information, and from that then glean some worship and some respect. And so the devil comes and he gives revelation by possessing people, demonizing people, and then giving them revelation, or by apparitions, or by demonic appearances. And God says, okay, here's the information game. I don't want you interpreting omens, going to a sorcerer, going to a medium, going to a wizard, going to a necromancer. If you do that, you're an abomination. I am going to raise up a prophet. So God here lays the foundation for how we're supposed to get information. Now let's take all this clear information and let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and let's just read this record. It's very important. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 28 said, now Samuel had died. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, sets the bar. We know Samuel is dead. We know he is in Sheol. He is in the grave. He is lifeless in every way. Scripture is clear on that. It says, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land, which is what he should have done by the command of God in Deuteronomy. So now the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And, you know, I mean, sure, and Saul's the king, and he's got his army, and he looks at the size of the Philistine army, and he goes, oh, my goodness, and his heart was trembling. And so he goes to the Lord, as he should have, to try to find out what's going to happen. But Saul was such an egregious sinner that God wanted nothing to do with him. It says, when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him. We learn from many, many, many scriptures. What's it say in Peter and in some of the New Testament verses? That the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, Saul did evil, and the face of the Lord was against him. And so now all of a sudden, Saul needs help. You know, there's that old saying that there's no atheists in foxholes. Men in the armed forces, and, you know, they're cussing and womanizing and doing all kinds of terrible things. And then all of a sudden, they come under bombardment, and there's rockets falling all over the place, and hand grenades being thrown, and bullets whizzing around. And people are like, oh, God, you know, I need your help. Oh, God, I need your help. They do need God's help at that time. But God would appreciate it if we would serve him at all times. But here's Saul, and he's a foxhole believer, if you will. Now that the Philistine army has showed up, he wants God's help. And God's going to have nothing to do with it. It says, verse 6, and when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, what are we dealing with here? There were legitimate ways that God could give someone revelation, that God could talk to someone. But the Bible is very clear. First of all, the clear statement, the Lord did not answer him. That's the bar. That's the bottom line. Yahweh is not talking to Saul. Then it tells us specifically, Saul had sought by dreams, meaning by revelation, some come during the day, some at night, and God wouldn't answer, or by Urim, or by prophets. Prophets we understand, like Nathan the prophet who spoke to David, or Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet who spoke to Israel and Judah. But what is the Urim? The high priest of God had a breastplate, and the breastplate had two stones. One was called the Urim, and one was called the Thummim, and the high priest would reach into the breastplate and come up with a judgment, either of righteousness or of unrighteousness, of right or of wrong, or a decision to make. And you can read about the Urim and Thummim in a paper we have on our website called The Breastplate of Judgment. But the point is that God had legitimate ways to answer Saul, and God would not talk to Saul. So what happened as a result? Verse 7, Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now, this is even stronger in the Hebrew than it is in the English. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium. The Hebrew specifically speaks of the woman having a spirit. And that's why, for example, Young's literal translation of this verse says, and Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman possessing a familiar spirit. And I go unto her and inquire of her. And his servants say unto him, lo, a woman possessing a familiar spirit in Endor. So, and the point is that the Hebrew is even more powerful than the English here, that it's not just a woman who's a medium. The woman has a demon, and that becomes very important because clearly what the text is telling us is, let's get these points clear. Samuel is dead. God won't talk to Saul, and so Saul's going to go talk to a lady who has a demon spirit. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, this isn't an angel, this is a demon. And bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by Yahweh, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. At that point, the woman should have known it was Saul, but she's not quite there yet. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel. Now, this is the point where you and I are supposed to understand what God is teaching us. Remember, the records in the Word of God are teaching us things. Samuel was an obedient servant to God all his life. I guarantee you that if God is not talking to Saul in ways that God allowed, dreams, prophets in the Urim and Thummim, then Samuel, who has been obedient to God all his life, is not going to come and talk to Saul and give Saul information about the future in disobedience to God in a way that what God says is an abomination, and if you do these things, I'll drive the nations out. The Bible here is teaching you and I something. It's calling this demon Samuel. Because the demon was around when Samuel was around. The demon knew what Samuel looked like, how Samuel dressed, how Samuel's voice was. He knew how Samuel walked and talked. That's why I like, actually, the King James translation or the Young's Literal translation that calls this demon a familiar spirit, because they are familiar with our life, the way we live, the way we act, the way we are. And so it's a demon. And you say, well, but John, why doesn't the Bible say it was a demon? It says it was a demon. It says, Saul said, seek me out a woman with a demon. Then the Bible is going to tell us this demon so impersonates Samuel that in the five senses, it looks like Samuel, it talks like Samuel. And ladies and gentlemen, this is precisely how the devil has convinced people that the dead are alive in every culture around the world. The demons come into concretion and they impersonate people. And of course, as soon as this demon comes up, then the demon gives the woman information and says, you've deceived me, you're Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid, what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a god coming up out of the earth. Yeah, right, a demon god. Verse 14, he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. For Pete's sake, yes, Saul knew. Saul assumed that it was Samuel. He didn't know anything. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Okay, there you go, right there. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Verse 16, and Samuel, again this demon so perfectly impersonating Samuel, said, why then do you seek me, since Yahweh has turned from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done to you as he spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me, meaning dead. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Now, was that hard for the demon to know? Heck no, it wasn't hard for the demon to know that Israel was going to lose the battle. First of all, the demon had a pretty good idea of what the effect that this message would have on Saul. Secondly, Saul, by going to this woman and it getting involved in necromancy, is sinning as much as he had sinned before. Saul had been an egregious sinner. Now here's the word of the Lord. It's an abomination to me to go to a necromancer. And what's Saul do? He just goes charging off to a necromancer. So is Saul the king going to have the blessing of God on the army of Israel? Absolutely not. Because Saul the king is involved in the very sin that God said, if you get involved in that sin, I will drive you out of this country. And so now Saul and his army are going to be killed. They're going to be driven out of Israel. Absolutely. This is not rocket science, ladies and gentlemen. In verse 20, then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear. Filled with fear. And this is another indication too, ladies and gentlemen, that this is actually a demon that appears to Saul. Start in Genesis and go through the book of Revelation when angels appear to people. When messengers of God appear to people, what do they almost always say? Fear not. The angel to Zechariah, fear not, Zechariah. The angel to Mary, fear not, Mary. The angel to Gideon, fear not, Gideon. I mean, my gosh, God is not a God of fear. God does not make us afraid. But demons want to terrify us and control people by fear. Had this truly been a godly messenger, and let's just think a second here, let's do some brainstorming. What if this had truly been a messenger from God? What would it have said? It would have said, hey, Saul, use some wisdom here. Your army is little, and you're facing a gigantic army, and you're not going to win. So withdraw. Get back into your protected cities, your walled cities. Build up your army. Sue for peace. See what you can do to save your life. In other words, the messenger of God would have, first of all, given some good information to help Saul save his life and save the lives of his army, who were valuable in the sight of God. He would have told Saul things that would have helped to comfort him and make the situation better. But see, no demon is interested in that. All a demon is interested in doing is stealing, killing, and destroying. They do the works of their leader, the devil, and that's precisely what happens here. From this wonderful record of Samuel and the prophetess at Endor, what do we learn? We learn that God is teaching us how it is that the devil has been so successful in convincing people that dead are alive. The demons have so perfectly impersonated the dead that then people all over the world believe that the dead are actually alive. So we'll leave the Samuel record and let's move on. Well, let's continue on now and look at the record of Elijah. Now, Scripture says that Elijah was taken into heaven. And many Christians, therefore, assume that the Scripture is saying that Elijah was taken into heaven to be with God. But that's not what the Bible says, and I think we're going to see that the evidence is pretty clear that, like everyone else, Elijah had to age and die. He could not go into heaven to be with God. But let's look at the record. We're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to read verse 11. It says, and as they, this is the prophets Elijah and his disciple Elisha, still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So let's be clear about some things here. First of all, again, Christians assume that when it says that he went up by a whirlwind into heaven, that it means that he went up by a whirlwind into heaven to be with God. But that's an assumption. That's not what the text says. You see, a person could go into heaven without going into heaven where God was. Heaven is any place above earth. It's where, for example, the birds are. If you look at 2 Samuel 21:10, it talks about the birds of the air. But the word air is heaven. And so, by the way, This is part of the problem, is that it's assumed in Christian theology that Elijah went into heaven, and so the translators take the Hebrew word Shemayim and they translate it as heaven here in this record of Elijah. But when it comes to the birds, well, the birds are in Shemayim too. It isn't considered the birds of heaven, it's simply considered the birds of the air. But now, for example, the rain in Deuteronomy 11:11, the rain is called the rain from heaven. Or in Isaiah 55:10, the snow is called the snow from heaven. But what if we took that word Shemayim and we translated it the same way we translated about the birds, that it's simply the air? Then you'd have that Elijah went by a whirlwind into the air. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is precisely what I believe happened. I believe that Elijah was taken into the air. Now, why would God do this? Why would God take Elijah into the air? And the answer is that it was a very effective way of removing Elijah from the situation that he was in. Just like Enoch needed to be moved to save his life. He had to be moved away from all the evil people to save his life, just like God had his own purposes in moving Philip away from the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Elijah and Elisha were in a sticky situation because in the biblical culture, Elijah was the master and Elisha was the disciple, and that would be the relationship, period, until Elijah died. In the biblical culture, it would never occur that the disciple would simply say, well, you know, I'm younger and stronger than you, so it's time for me to be the master. That would never happen. Yet from God's position, we know that Elijah was ready to have Elisha take over. So Elijah had to be taken gracefully out of the picture so that Elisha could run the prophets and move the word of God down through the years in Israel. And so how is God going to graciously, gracefully, and powerfully get Elijah out of the picture? In this case, God had a whirlwind that picked Elijah up into the air and moved him. Does the Bible tell us where? No, it doesn't. We're not really sure where he was moved to. We do know that the prophets thought that that's precisely what had happened, though. Look at verse 15 in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. It says, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And again, this is Elisha taking over the leadership position that Elijah had left. Verse 16, and they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of Yahweh has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And Elisha said, you shall not send. You see, Elisha knew that if God moved Elijah so that Elisha could take over the leadership, there's no point in God putting Elijah someplace that they're going to find him, because they're simply going to reinstate him into leadership. And the whole point of the whirlwind was to carry him off and move him somewhere where that wouldn't happen. So sure, God's going to carry Elijah away and hide him. So Elisha says, look, don't look for him. Don't go looking for him. You're not going to find him. But they begged until Elisha was ashamed, and he said, fine, go ahead, send. They sent their 50 men, and for 3 days they sought for him, but they didn't find him, and finally they came home. So it's important for us to realize that none of the people thought that Elijah was taken to be with God. They thought and believed that what God had done, he had simply moved Elijah. And that's, of course, what we believe. Again, the clear scriptures, like John 3:13, which says, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. And that, of course, would apply to Elijah. If no man has ascended into heaven, then Elijah then would not have ascended into heaven. Also, if Elijah, who was a sinner, could go to heaven to be with God before Jesus paid for his sin, then anyone could go to heaven without having their sins paid for, and in which case Christ's death is unnecessary. And I should have made this point when I taught about Enoch also. Ladies and gentlemen, every person who's a sinner needs to have that sin paid for. And if Enoch or Elijah or Moses could go to heaven without Jesus Christ having paid for their sin, then anyone can go to heaven without Jesus Christ paying for their sin. Then the death of Christ is unnecessary, and that is untenable. Jesus Christ had to pay for our sin. So the clear scripture that no man has ascended into heaven and that Jesus Christ needed to pay for Elijah's sin shows that Elijah could not go into heaven and be in the presence of God. But there's one more point I need to make about this record, and it's the same point I made about the Enoch record, which is, in fact, if Elijah was taken to heaven to be with God, it has no bearing on whether or not the soul continues to live after a person dies. If God could and did take Enoch or Moses or Elijah to heaven bodily without them dying, that does not in any way show that when anybody of the rest of us dies, that somehow our soul goes to heaven. I believe that Enoch died, Moses died, and Elijah died. But in fact, if they were bodily taken to heaven, it would have no bearing on whether or not the soul continued to live on after we die. So let's move on to the next record. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at a verse that talks about killing the soul. And as with any verse in Scripture, it's imperative, if you and I are going to understand the verse, that we get a feel for the context. And in this particular instance, the context is very important. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he's telling them to go into the towns and to preach about the kingdom of God. And in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He says in verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. They will be beaten." And in verse 24, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Verse 26, "So have no fear of them." And ladies and gentlemen, it is amazing the number of Christians that I have talked to that won't share their faith, that won't pray in public, that won't let on to people that they're a Christian because of fear. Fear is amazingly debilitating when it comes to the Christian life. It's amazingly limiting. And you and I, as the servants of God, have got to look beyond this life to the rewards that God will give us at the judgment for what we do for him. We have got to look also to the plight of people who don't believe. The judgments are real. The Gehenna is real. Everlasting death is real. You and I, as Christians, have got to get over our fear of what people may think and what people may say and be more concerned about the reality that people who do not believe are going to be thrown into Gehenna and burned up, and they will be gone. They will lose everything. And we are the salvation of the world in that sense. God uses our hands, our feet, our mouth to reach out to people. And we need to do it for love's sake, for Christ's sake, for the people's sake. We are the ambassadors that God has chosen to reach the world, and we have to stand in that relationship. And here Jesus Christ in Matthew 10 is going to send his disciples out. And 2,000 years ago, what are they going through? The exact same thing you and I go through. The disciples, yeah, they weren't looking forward to being laughed at, jeered at, called names, and worse, beaten in the synagogues, crucified on the roadways, dragged before governors and kings, like verse 18 says imprisoned. They weren't looking forward to that. And so Jesus had to address that fear in their life. And so this chapter, Matthew chapter 10, is as relevant today as it was when Jesus Christ spoke it 2,000 years ago. Absolutely. We've got to care enough about the people in our society that we will speak, and not let them get thrown into Gehenna because we have been silent. And so in verse 26, Jesus said, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. The evil deeds of the evil will be made known, and the good deeds of the righteous will be made known. If we speak out, even though we may be blind now, people may laugh at us now, people may call us narrow-minded now, there's a day coming when everything will be revealed." Verse 27, Christ says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, the word hell here is Gehenna. It's the lake of fire. Remember, we read in Revelation 20 about the lake of fire, which is the second death. And I hate the fact that they translate the Greek word Gehenna as hell here, because it would be much clearer to Christians who are reading the Bible if they read that Christ said, we're supposed to be afraid of him who can destroy both our soul and our body, not ours, because we Christians have a permanent salvation. I want to be very clear on that. Christians have a permanent salvation. But for those who are unsaved, if they die, their soul and their body can be completely destroyed in Gehenna, in the lake of fire. Now let's read verse 28 and see what orthodoxy has said about this. Verse 28 reads, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And so then people grab on to that little segment of a verse and say, there, see, the soul can't be killed. Come on, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to do better than that when we interpret the scripture. You can't just grab half a verse that contradicts many, many, many dozens of clear verses and grab onto it and build a theology on it. You and I have to do better than that. We have to handle the Word of God more honestly than that. If we're going to grab a half a verse like that, how about grabbing the first half of Ezekiel 18, verse 20? "The soul who sins shall die." Which, if you read it in the Hebrew and Greek, is even clearer. The soul, the sinning one, will die. So what are we going to do? Sit with a big contradiction in the word? Some verses saying the soul will die, and here's a verse that says they cannot kill the soul? Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to do better than that. What's the answer to this? The first thing we've got to realize is that part of the answer is right in the verse. Can the soul die? Absolutely. The last half of the verse says people are to fear him, God, who can, and by the way, will destroy, not just kill, but destroy, completely annihilate both the soul and the body in Gehenna. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what happens in Gehenna. Revelation chapter 20 calls Gehenna the second death. If anyone shows up at the judgment and they are not saved, they will be thrown into Gehenna and they will be burned up. They do not stay in torment forever. That theology developed as a result of people believing that the soul was immortal. But we've seen that the soul is not immortal. The soul will die and can die. Soul life does die all the time in animals, in people, in cells, in body parts. What is the life of the body? The soul. It dies all the time and can die. And after the judgment, God will take those people who have not been saved, and he will destroy their bodies and themselves in Gehenna. And that's why we've got to be such aggressive witnessers. So what's the first part of the verse mean? Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. As we have seen in our very first session, when we looked at the usages of soul, the word soul has many meanings, and we've seen that. We've seen the word soul meaning the soul life, the life of the body, that invisible, immaterial life force in the body. We've seen the word soul used as a person, an individual, like 276 souls on the boat in the book of Acts. We've seen soul used of the personality or the attitude or emotion in many verses where we haven't seen it, but it is used that way, and you can look it up. It's in this verse that the soul refers to the whole person in his personality. Because when a person is raised from the dead, God rebuilds their body, but their personality is still there. If I die before the Lord comes back, when the Lord gets me up out of the ground, it's still me that gets up. I recognize myself and I recognize my friends. Remember, we went over those verses. We will know even as we are known. And so here is a use of the word soul as a personality. Now, we've seen, for example, let's just take a couple examples of this. Go to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Now, when it says that the believers were of one heart and one soul, is it really telling us that they have one soul life that's been passed down from Adam? No. This is a reference to soul, that they had the same attitude, they had the same emotion when it came to God and the things of God. You see, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved," 2 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." It's our passions and desires that wage war against our personality, against who we are. By the way, this is a great time to say that many times there are layers of meaning in a verse, and here, passions also wage war against our life. They head us downhill toward death, absolutely. But the primary meaning is that our passions of the flesh wage war against our personality, our righteous life before God, and the personality that we want to maintain. Let me tell you, the best, the absolute best that a person can do in the flesh, why would people not witness? Why would people not share their faith? Because they're afraid of people? And what's the best a person can do? Just exactly what Christ said. They can kill your body. But you know what? They can't kill your personality, because it's still there. It's not alive, but it's still there. And God is going to raise you up from the dead. And when he raises you up, you're going to be you. You're not going to rise up and say, "Well, this is pretty cool. What is it? Who am I?" And it's not like a big case of amnesia or something. And that's what Christ is saying, that we're still us, even if we're dead, and we're going to get up as us. People can kill our body, but they can't kill who we are. They can't kill us, our personality. But God, look at what Christ says, "But rather fear him," God, "who can destroy our personality, our total self, and our body in Gehenna." And that's precisely correct. When a person is thrown into Gehenna, they are completely and irrevocably destroyed. And that's one of the reasons that this life is so serious and why we have to be so dedicated to evangelism. Let's move on to the next verse. So let's go now to Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to be speaking about Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, we know they were at Caesarea Philippi, and the high mountain adjacent to Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." And so, because Moses and Elijah are said to appear talking with Jesus, people teach, well, you see, Moses and Elijah are alive from the dead, or in some cases they'll teach that Elijah never died, and now they get to be with Jesus. Again, You know, there's some very clear verses about this. The first would be if Elijah and Moses were assumed bodily into heaven, then they didn't die. And if they can be in heaven in the presence of God without dying, then anyone could be in the presence of God in heaven without having their sins paid for by Jesus. And that would be true of Moses or Elijah. So I don't think that Moses and Elijah could be there because their sins weren't atoned for. Jesus Christ had not yet died. Another thing is, again, John 3:13, which said, "No man ascended to heaven except the Son of Man." And so Moses and Elijah, especially before Jesus' death and resurrection, could not have ascended to heaven if John 3:13 is correct. Now, what is going on here? What is this about? Well, this is a vision. Now, God can show you a vision of anything. God is unlimited in what he could show you a vision of. You know, remember Peter. Peter saw a vision in Acts 10 of a great sheet coming down from heaven, something like a great sheet filled with all of the unclean animals of the earth, many, many kinds of unclean animals. Now, that wasn't real. It didn't actually happen. It wasn't like there was an upside-down parachute above Caesarea that day with all these animals in it. It was a vision. Now, in this particular case, it was a vision that Peter, James, John, and Jesus saw, but even Jesus himself was transformed in this vision. So that Jesus took on the form that he would have after his death and resurrection. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the point of the vision. Keep your ribbon here and go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is the same record. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 9, well, we'll start in verse 30, pick up some context. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." Big key. They appeared in glory and spoke of what? His departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Big key here. What is going on with the transfiguration? What is happening? The transfiguration was an event that helped Jesus Christ prepare himself physically and mentally, especially mentally and emotionally, for just exactly what Luke says, his departure, his death at Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ was beaten, tortured, spit upon, hour after hour after hour. And in all of that, he didn't even sin, not even one little sin. I mean, when you think about how far he could have gone, how angry he could have gotten, he said to his disciples, "Don't you think I could have more than 12 legions of angels?" If Christ had finally broken, if he'd said, "All right, that's enough, we're done here, I want 72,000 angels," that's 12 legions of angels, 6,000 in a legion, you know, "I want 72,000 angels, I'm going to toast this place." But he never sinned. But let me tell you something. It took mental preparation. You know, the Olympic Games just ended last night, and I watched some of the Olympics on TV, and it was so interesting watching these athletes get off by themselves and walk around in little circles and talk to themselves and go through their motions with their eyes closed, and they were preparing themselves mentally and emotionally for something that's going to last a couple minutes, a dive off the high board or a gymnastic routine that's going to last 2 minutes or a sprint that's going to last less than a minute. And yet they get alone and they prepare themselves mentally and emotionally. Jesus Christ was arrested on Monday night. He was beaten through the night. He was tortured for hour after hour after hour. They finally crucified him Wednesday morning. And then he died Wednesday afternoon. And for all of that time, he never sinned. You think it took any mental preparation? You bet it did. Let me tell you, if it takes a lot of mental preparation to do a 2-minute gymnastics routine, you can bet that Jesus Christ had to prepare himself mentally, and God knew it. So what did God do? God did something he never had done before in history. Jesus Christ took his disciples and he got apart up to a high mountain. And while he was there, God transformed Jesus right before his very own eyes. He became white like he would be in glory. And then, in the vision, appeared two men who had stood against all kinds of junk year after year after year, Moses and Elijah. They weren't real any more than those animals in that sheet above Peter's head were real. But they talked to Jesus about his death, and they prepared him mentally for what was going on. Absolutely they did. And verse 9 of Matthew chapter 17 says, as they, this is Peter, James, John, and Jesus, were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. That's right, ladies and gentlemen, it was a vision, an effective one. And it prepared Jesus Christ, and it was given to Jesus by the grace of God so that he would be able to sinlessly walk through those hours of torture so that you and I might have everlasting life. That is the mercy and grace of our Heavenly Father.